Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning. We continue our journey through some of the minor prophets. Still in Hosea, we're going to do a big chunk of text today. Hosea chapters 10, 11, 12. You might say to yourself, how is this possible for one man to accomplish? It's not possible. That's why we have Pastor Kevin Parviz here. It's your responsibility, sir, to get us through three chapters of Hosea. I am just along for the ride. How are you, my friend?
I can just read it dramatically here for an hour. It'll be fine.
You could even do it in Hebrew, I guess.
How are you? I'm fine.
I'm well. Everything going good at Kaibi Shalom?
Yeah, we're celebrating Rosh Hashanah right now. Had our service.
Oh, that's right. Happy New Year, by the way.
Thank you, L'Shana Tova. And
to her as well.
At you. We're doing well.
Good.
We're suffering growth pains. We need to make some changes in our building. Tear out a wall. It's just, it's one of those things.
Well, do it before you get caught. I know something about building inspections.
I know.
You at one time were considering maybe moving locations, decided to stick around in Dogtown?
Yeah, we were looking at a church in the south side over there, and it was bigger, but it required a lot of work that we really didn't feel comfortable.
Yeah.
And also, we're really invested in the Dogtown community.
It is a pretty cool location. I was, I guess maybe 3-4 weeks ago, went up to Seamus McDaniel's with the wife and kids and got a cheeseburger, and we went over and got your windows all schmutzy. We pressed our noses.
Is that you?
Yeah, that was me. That was my face print. My chubby little cheeks on your window there.
Yeah.
And nobody was around, but we thought, go over and see.
Yeah, sorry about that.
Cool location you've got there.
It's very nice.
Yeah, it's if nobody knows where Dogtown is or somebody is concerned that they might not be able to find it, just get off Hampton. The Hampton exit off of Highway 40.
Yeah, the first right off the exit, and then take a left on Tam, and you're in Dogtown.
Yeah.
In fact, we got all kinds of great new signs from the city,
I saw those.
Historic Dogtown this way.
Yeah.
So it's kind of cool.
Yeah, unfortunately, the one that's right, what is that, at the Tam overpass?
Yeah.
Is completely obscured by a tree branch.
By a tree, right.
You can't see it.
That's the problem. Signage and trees, they don't communicate at the city level.
Welcome to the city of St. Louis.
Yeah.
Anyway, we have a lot of text today. Let's begin with prayer and then get right about this, because I've got several questions. I think there's some good stuff in here today that really relates to what's going on in the world right now.
Yeah, interesting.
And who we are as a people.
See how you approach that.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We thank you for, especially here in St. Louis, the very cool weather that you're giving us here at the end of the summer. Father, what a blessing it is to enjoy the bounty of your creation when it's nice and cool. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which also pours out upon us. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it for the purposes of building your church and proclaiming your truth to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you've got your Bible with you, it's Hosea's chapters 10, 11, and 12. And you may want to read ahead because, again, a lot of text, and we want to devote time to talking about it and understanding it. And we won't be able to read all of the text, but we'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. The heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? Well, you go from something that sounds very promising in the first verse.
Sentence.
And just as you build your hopes up that you might have a positive note here in Hosea, then we go right back to one thing I notice here that maybe you want to explain at the start. The word Israel and the word Jacob seem to be interchanged in different places. Do they mean different things at different times?
Well, in Israel, in this particular case, I think is the northern kingdom of Israel that was that had shown lots of prosperity. That's the abundant fruit, the luxuriant vine, and of course they went their own way, and they they turned away from God Himself, and so they're going to be chastised very soon, carried off into captivity, obviously.
But they were so genuine in their false worship. They were just trying to find their best understanding.
Aren't we all?
God?
I mean, this is the human condition, isn't it? When we're doing really well, we give very little thought to what God is saying to us, and we say to God what we want to say, So. And that's the challenge.
Well, I mean, just imagine what the world would be like if he'd listen to you once in a while.
Yeah, well, that's pretty scary, to be perfectly frank. But
Well, what exactly is that? Again, we live in an age where we have to define our terms, and we shouldn't assume that everybody is on the same page. What is false worship?
Well, it's any worship that is not the worship of the one true God, and you know, we're doing a liturgy class for our Bible study. We're trying to figure out why it is we do what we do so that we can appreciate it more. And part of that is understanding that, and our confessions all say this, the only true worship is Christian worship. It is the worship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so anything else is false worship.
Is it that obvious?
Yeah, it's pretty much that cut and dry.
A lot of folks are missing that point.
And you know, the challenge, of course, is that we all want to recreate God into our own image. It always amazes me that people feel like they should be able to understand who and what God is. I mean, God is indiscernible. That's the whole point. That's what makes Him God, you know. And we always want to put Him into our little defining boxes and try to figure out what He is. And if it doesn't make sense to us,
even when He takes on human form, you still don't understand. You don't get this guy
exactly, and you shouldn't, to be honest with you.
So what happened to Israel? I mean, did the nation wake up one morning and go, false worship, that's for me?
Well, I mean, they saw themselves essentially as a separate nation from Judah. And you know, it's too much trouble to schlep down the hill and go to the temple in Jerusalem. So we'll just do our own thing. And, you know, the rest is history.
And Benjamin and Jacob, Benjamin and Judah were not that much better, were
right,
they?
No. So, you know, that's
kept it in the family then.
It's the unfortunate thing is that, of course, this is the heritage of Rehoboam and Solomon's son. And you have family infighting and splits. And isn't this the case of the church as well? I mean, look at all the denominations that we have. It's just, you know, I don't really get what they're doing. It's too much trouble to walk that mile. We're just going to start our own church and do our own thing.
And there, I think, is one of the points I wanted to bring up today about how this plays as maybe a defining moment for what we're dealing with in the world right now. Like you said, we have sort of a fractured Christian church. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of unity. And then you have all this turmoil going on in the Middle East and some of these other Muslim countries, and there's a real threat to the Christians in those lands. And maybe when heavy persecution comes, then suddenly you can put your differences aside.
Well, and that's what happens. You know, I think the church is always stronger in persecution.
Yeah.
You know, the Western church has gotten really fat and sassy and lazy. And
two fat guys on the radio prove that.
Yeah, so, hey, I'm trying to lose weight.
Oh, my. But, my wife told me to get in shape. I said, what's wrong with round?
Yeah, right. Circles are good. They're never ending. But we do have, I think persecution does strengthen Christian faith and Christian unity. I mean, when we feel persecuted, we narrow down our, you know, what hills are we willing to die for? And the only hill I'm willing to die for is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And that's why the Christian life is not all about sunshine and butterflies.
Yeah, yeah. I was watching. Well, no, let's not go there. You know, we have so many preachers on the radio and TV today. They're preaching sunshine and butterflies. You know, there's that theological bumper sticker. Stuff happens.
Yeah,
I'll just edit it that way.
Yeah.
And that's the way it is. I mean, and I think that we need to. You know, people always are peeing and moaning about the election coming up and how, you know, it's doom and gloom for America and for the church. And you know, I think the church could stand a little of that. So.
Yeah. Well, that sort of happens, doesn't it, as you look at the way things cycle through history?
Unfortunately, in this country, they're cycling every 4 years. That's just the silliness about it.
We are so simpatico this morning. there's one of those Dionne Warwick psychic connections going here.
God forbid.
Well, I mean, you know, in whom do we put our faith today? Mm-hmm. Quite honestly. You know, I mean, we have messianic figures that run for office every 4 years on both sides, and a pox on all their houses. And they actually build themselves as being that, or at least let their minions build themselves as being that. And we take this stuff in, hook, line, and sinker. And then we look at Hosea and go, how could those Israelites be so stupid?
Right, exactly.
Didn't they realize God was in their midst the whole time? Anyway.
We just finished up. Our ministry was working with a group of pastors in Tampa, Florida at the Republican National Convention. Did an outreach there, and we're handing out. I wrote a track called, the theme was Who Will Save Us. So we wrote a track that, you know, of course it was, is Obama going to save us? Is Romney going to save us? No one's going to save us but Jesus Christ. And we're trying to get everybody's attention a little bit off of the whole political thing, which is so, you know, ridiculous. And the sad part about it is people were there. There were anarchists. The stories, I wrote some of these in my newsletter.
Anarchists
were there, and the atheists were there. But the saddest part about it was the Christians were there, who were angry, yelling angry epithets through megaphones. That's just no way for the church to act. And the people who are really hungry and thirsty for the word were afraid to go to these people. Unfortunately, they did find our missionaries who were a little more, you know, low-key and relaxed and wanting to talk about relationships. So that was a good thing.
Well, it seems that we live in a world where shouting at each other is the coin of the realm.
Yeah, I think that's true.
The exchange of information doesn't come to pass. The real dissection and understanding, discernment of ideas doesn't come to pass. It's just whoever seems to scream louder.
Well, and I think that's honestly because I have found this to be more and more. And, you know, when I was young and stupid,
at least I'm not young anymore.
Yeah. When I was young and stupid, I honestly thought that people wanted the fair exchange of ideas. But honestly, the older I get, I realize that people just think what they think, and they're not going to be changed. They're not going to be swayed. And the only one who has the power to change that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing to me just how confirmed in whatever, in unbelief, in whatever their position is, it seems to me that there is just a very, very narrow perspective of people who really want to fairly exchange.
You mean
ideas.
Sort of like a handful of prophets in Israel at this time?
Yes, that's exactly right.
Well,
yeah.
See, like I said, everything old is new again. Here we have this being played out. You know. But the question that I have is, if you remember back in Exodus, they come out of bondage in Egypt, and they make this great pledge. We will keep your laws. You will be our God.
We will do whatever you say.
Whatever you say, and more.
Yeah, exactly.
And more.
Yeah.
How does one generation bind another to that promise? We're talking, what, 600, 700 years down the road here, generations?
Let's face it, that generation didn't bind themselves to that promise.
Fair enough.
Talk is cheap. So.
But God is holding them accountable for that promise.
Exactly, yeah. And he holds them accountable he holds us accountable for that promise as well. And the only thing is, I was preaching Sunday about the oral tradition. And how valuable it was for father to pass down the word of God to son orally. And then Moses comes along and writes it. But it's still an oral tradition because there's not, printing presses and Bibles like we have, how many millions and millions of copies of the Bible are out there.
True.
There's value to the oral tradition. And what happens today is that parents don't spend a lot of time educating their children. They'll send them to school, and they'll expect someone else to do it. Even in our confirmation class, I kind of figure that since Luther wrote the small catechism for fathers to instruct their children, I always ask the parents to sit in on the confirmation classes with the students and let the parents teach, and I just kind of oversee.
Yeah, yeah.
It's really kind of a cop-out, I know. but I think it's important for one generation to bind the one previous, or the one coming. It's important to have that exchange over generational lines because that's the only way it will trickle down.
Well, that's what gives it value.
Yeah.
And prominence in life.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's the reality. Unfortunately, people are such church hoppers now. This particular confirmand I'm thinking of, she's been with us since she was baptized, and it's really sweet. But people move. There's so much transience in us. And a pastor has, frankly, very little impact on the life of a child. But a parent is there for its life. And so parents need to step up and do what they've been counting on pastors to do for them.
When everything starts to break down, when the pagan hordes are coming over the hill, probably looked something like what you saw the last couple of days on the news. Just confusion, riots in the streets, and all kinds of chaos going on.
So stupid.
Yeah. So when it becomes unmistakable that the end is at hand, even still they don't go, okay, no mas. We get it now. They're still affirmed in what they prefer to believe.
Yeah. And, you know, is it... I honestly don't understand that perspective. I am probably pretty set in my ways.
I mean, even after 9/11, the churches were full.
Yeah.
But they don't come to that 9/11 moment here.
Well, I do think that the reality is that we, as human beings, psychologically, we react more than we actually persevere. And so, you know, it's one thing for the churches to be full after 9/11. It's another for them to be full continuously, for people to understand every day tragedy is happening and the chance for the end being near is here. God has not promised us on this earth, you know, an eternity. That's only our eternity in heaven. And so we need to grow that and to strengthen that.
Do you think they've gotten so far away from understanding and worshiping the true God, they just don't know who to call on? They've just forgotten him.
There's no question about that. In this, you know, and I won't say that about our pew sitters. I hope not. Although it's funny because when we do door-to-door surveys with ongoing ambassadors for Christ, good Lutheran people who are sitting and listening to good preaching all their lives, you know, when you ask them, you know, who they depend upon, well, why would you be going to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. We all still want to look in the mirror. And God says, get your eyes off yourself. And then, of course, you remind them, well, what about Jesus? Oh, of course, Jesus died for my sins.
So. Oh, him. Yeah, right.
It's just, I don't know what, it's just that endemic in our flesh, that sin that is there.
So this we get to a point, I'm looking for the verse here. Here we go, verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Beth Aven, sort of the Vegas of its day.
Yeah.
You know, where anything goes, whatever happens in Beth Aven stays in Beth Aven. What is this place? And wasn't it called Bethel at one time?
Yeah, I think so.
And so how does the house of God go to become that? What does Beth Aven mean?
What does your notes say?
Mine's sure. Refer back to me. Why don't
that's
you?
That's right.
Well, let's see. In my notes. Something about the house of the evil house or of house of evil of deeds or something to that effect.
The house of everything other than God. It's the absolute opposite of Bethel.
The house of evil.
I guess. I mean, we live in a dichotomous world, so there's no question. You know, so but that's exactly what we have. And you have this analogy of the Israelites... you know, as they became more luxuriant, more prosperous, they built more of their own altars, more of their own.
You're talking
pillars.
About us or Israel?
Us and Israel. Yeah. So,
see, what did I tell you? Look at
so,
this.
You know, so that's evil. That's the house of evil right there.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parbiz of Congregation Kyvi Shalom, our guest this morning. Going to go through Hosea chapters 10, 11, and 12. We're sort of resting in chapter 10 here for a bit.
Yeah, we need to move it.
We will pick up the pace here, but obviously this punishment that's coming upon them, does this punishment have a purpose, or is God just angry? You know, and when God gets angry, when the kid's bad, you give him a spanking, there's real no purpose to it other than you're angry.
No, I mean, what is discipline but making disciples? It is teaching a person how they are to live, and that's what discipline is intended to be. One of the challenges that we have is that, you know, again, even we have changed the whole concept of discipline to discipline being a negative connotation. And that all it is growing disciples, and there is a purpose for that. And so God is going to discipline his children. And if none, you know, these are the 10 tribes in the north, and of course we understand that they're lost and they never are to reemerge, although it's pretty hip for a lot of cultures to say we're one of the lost tribes of Israel and all of that.
Yeah, Anglo-Zionism, yeah, there's anything
yeah,
for you.
Exactly. Yeah. So, but the whole point is if this isn't a lesson for the northern kingdom, it better darn well be a lesson for Judah. But is it? They do the same thing 50 years from now or whatever.
And that chastisement comes in the form of a yoke. And well, guess what? The whole farming metaphor here is that they've become such hard ground that you know nothing's going to grow there.
Right.
So you have to break the ground.
And if you think about that in terms of the parable of the seed sower, and we always talk about how we're as evangelists we're in the process of we're in the practice of sowing seed. But if the ground is so hard, what does the seed do? It gets eaten by the ravens.
Yeah, it bounces off.
Yeah.
And doesn't take root.
And that's what we see a lot of happening in the world today.
Hmm.
There's hard ground out there.
When you get to verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. And of course, whenever you hear yoke, you go to the New Testament, Matthew 11, about my yoke is easy. Is there a connection between the yoke put on Ephraim?
Well, I mean, there may be a kind of a cultural understanding. That's why Jesus uses that analogy because of this particular and other scripture verses. But keep in mind that Israel is, even in Jesus' time, largely an agricultural people. And so the yoke is that's not an unknown thing for them, and it's got to be a burden. Those poor oxen that are hooked up to the yoke, they.
we have such a lack of visuals in this,
because
bread doesn't come from a farm; it comes from the grocery store,
right.
And meat from the meat counter, and that sort of thing. We don't understand how this is processed. Farming in this day was hard labor. It was not.
And it's today, I think. You know, still, we've got to respect.
Yeah,
those but you got to
admit John Deere did bring a little bit of comfort to the industry.
Air conditioning, anyway.
Yeah, but when you have to hitch up the ox and you have to get out there and you have to plow and break the ground, it was not easy work.
Nope.
And when the ground was dry and hard, nothing was going to happen.
We just went through this horrible drought here
in the
Midwest this year, and I saw cornfields just totally. People who worked hard to plant their seed, and they dried up and died. I mean, that's
us. That's the visual of what we are.
Yeah,
what Israel.
That's what's going on here.
And Judah and Benjamin.
And
so what do you do with this dry, droughted land?
And in a sense, God is saying to them also, you want it your way? I'm going to give it to you your way. I'm backing out.
A little Burger King theology.
Yeah, exactly.
Huh? Have it your way. Okay. How's that working
out
for
you? That's pretty much what it is. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Are we ever going to get any gospel?
I hope so. But you know what? Law is important. I think in some sense I just said this at a circuit meeting yesterday, that we need to let the gospel predominate, but there still has, in order for it to predominate, there still has to be law.
Yeah, but just a little.
Yeah.
Not a whole lot.
Yeah.
Or do you have to balance it? Do you have to have equal measures?
You need to kill them before the gospel can raise them. So that's just the way it is.
So in a sense, it's sort of
it's a two-edged sword.
Changing values, where you need more law at first and more gospel
later. That's true, yeah.
This is all law for Israel.
And the gospel's going to come.
Is it?
Yeah.
I keep looking.
Probably not in my time. not in 10, 11, and 12.
Well, I don't know. I mean, when you get to 11, there seems to be a real change here. When we get back from the break, we've got just a few seconds.
It's almost a winsomeness on God looking back.
And this brings up an interesting question, because God seems to have set his face to perhaps annihilating these people. Finally, he's done with them. Moses, if you don't take them, just kill me. I'm done with it.
Yeah.
I can't deal with them anymore. And then it seems almost that at chapter 11, perhaps God is changing his mind.
He's winsomely.
Does God change his mind?
Well, I mean, clearly he allows us to try to change his mind. Look what Abraham tried to do.
It didn't work out
God
so
put
well.
Up for
it. Well, same thing happened, though.
Yeah.
And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get back from the break. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest this morning on the Bible Study. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Maybe we should just stop at the first verse or two of chapter 11 and call it a day. But no, we've got more to go. The break's a great time to call in. Join us. We'll be right back. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Look at this. I'm flying down. I don't have my glasses on. I'm pushing buttons.
How you doing? Wow.
And I can hear you. Look at that. Wow. It's a miracle. No, it's just dumb luck. I have to know where all the buttons are. The assignment for today for Pastor Kevin Parviz is Hosea chapter 10, 11, and 12. And as we said going into the break, now that we've gotten to chapter 11, there's a real distinct change in tone here. When we see at verse 1 of chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We go from destruction and prediction of consequence, prophecy of consequence, to suddenly this sentimental God. I mean, it seems like a real change of character in the middle of the road here. Is he regretting that he's going to bring this punishment upon them? Yeah. Is he saying this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt you?
I just think that we have to remember that the relationship that God has with us is the same relationship that we as parents have with our child.
Oh.
To some degree, I mean, this is a God who is so hurt and just disappointed in the character of his children. And he can be nothing but winsome about, I loved them, I carried them. And how many parents haven't thought this?
Yeah.
And I think that's, granted, our relationship with God is a perfect relationship as God Father, but and our human relationships can only seek to mirror that. But it's that same kind of feeling that he has. I mean, he gets, as we said in the break, in Genesis 6, where he says, I'm so sick of these people, I'm just going to wipe them out. But then Noah found favor in God's eyes. He does relent, and he does understand that there is a future for these people.
And then almost as soon as he steps off the ark, Noah's getting himself into all kinds of predicaments. Verse 2 sort of, I think, sums up what the problem is. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. That's the false worship that we started with.
Even though I loved him, I called him out of Egypt.
Yeah. So who exactly was called out of Egypt?
Well, I mean, Israel, in this particular case, was his people. I mean, it is Jacob. I mean, that's Israel's name and the descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, it is those people that came out of Egypt. And it is the promise. And, of course, that's why when Jesus was called out of Egypt, that was a picture of that same promise that God is giving us. But whereas the people called out of Egypt as a people failed the Lord, Jesus, of course, never will.
Now, let's see here. Pastor Stephen Tice called in, couldn't stay on the line, and he says, Pastor Parviz, Happy New Year and rejoicing together that we are, what does it say
no
here?
No longer lo ami.
No longer lo ami, but now ami. What does that mean, lo ami and ami?
Family.
Family. Mazel tov.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve.
Wish you could have stayed on the line next time. Maybe we can do that. Egypt is a foreign land. But it was also a place of safe harbor when things went bad.
Well, that certainly was. When Herod was killing all the two-year-olds, they schlepped to Egypt.
And
it's not such a safe harbor anymore, but...
And in the time of Joseph, this is where, during the famine, they came and preserved them. So maybe an allusion here that when they're taken off into captivity, even though it seems like a place of terrible despair, really it's a place of preservation. Because what happens... If God does relent, let's say God does change his mind and he says, I'm not going to punish these people, and he lets them keep doing what they're doing, what ultimately happens?
They totally walk away.
They're completely gone.
Completely gone.
Not even a remnant.
Nothing left to salvage.
So it turns out that Babylon is actually a place of refuge.
Spiritual
preservation.
Refuge.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Because if it were not for that captivity,
if he lets us continue in the way that we're going, we will certainly perish.
Now, see, again, you mentioned this earlier. This is again what ride my hobby horse here for a moment. This whole prosperity business, that it's all about sunshine and butterflies. No, it's about staying faithful, and about how in our sinful nature we can't seem to do that on our own, and every once in a while you have to do a course correction.
Yeah. And certainly the popular teaching of God will always give you what you want if you just know how to ask him for it.
Yeah, put in the quarter, get out the candy bar. There you go.
Clearly, Hosea would take a dim view toward that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, good morning. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you. And Pastor Farviz, Rosh Tov, I just came to realize, since it's Rosh Hashanah, there is certainly a Christian reason for observing it, rejoicing, is that at the first day of creation, Jesus was with the Holy Trinity and spoke it into creation. He affirmed it on earth, and the genealogies of the Bible led directly to him, from which we get the year count that leads up to 5773. I know that one of the classic Christian counts of the age of the earth was Bishop Usher of Armagh, Ireland, who came up with 4004 B.C., which would be 6016 years for the age of the earth, and then you can get some other variations from other counts in there, but it certainly is a powerful witness against those who say, well, just everything happened by random chance and creation created itself, that there's a real measure of time begun and that Jesus Christ will conclude when he returns. So there is certainly a Christian aspect to Rosh Hashanah, I'd say.
Yeah, well, certainly, and you know, we think of Rosh Hashanah since it is the beginning of the High Holy Days, culminating in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We know our atonement. I mean, Jesus is our atonement, and so it's a great opportunity to celebrate in the fall what we celebrate in the spring at Easter. Granted, of course, we do that every Sunday as well, but it's a time in which we can not only celebrate our atonement in Jesus, but share that with those who somehow think that by their own works that God will maybe hear them and allow them to live for another year. And that's, you know, that's the overriding thinking in terms of the Jewish community. Of course, most Jews don't believe that it's a tradition, but that is the teaching.
Yes, I certainly came to see that there can be certainly an aspect of overall of Jesus Christ there, who is the true source of renewal in his atonement and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, Herman. Good to hear from you this morning. Happy New Year. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, verse 3, I mean, you can tell just how, I mean,
you can hear
you
the
sigh. Verse, you know, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I mean, this is a brokenhearted God.
Yeah.
And I can almost hear, you know, parents. I've had friends who have had children who've gone off the path for a while, and just the brokenheartedness that brings.
Yeah.
You know, the fear for what's going to happen to them, the uncertainty that they'll get out of whatever addiction it was that they happen to have fallen into. You know, and that's the visual that I get. I see the just the mourning for their children that these parents have.
Yeah, you know. And certainly that's the picture that we have. We don't call God Father for any reason other than that He is our Father, and He has these. I mean, as only we humans can understand it, these mournful feelings of loss when we disappoint and when we walk away and do our own thing, much like we do with our own kids when inevitably even kids who don't go off the beam, so to speak, they're all going to rebel. They're all going to just be a pain in your tuchus when you're in their teen years and following. And all you can do is shake your hands. And I can remember when I see this, my oldest daughter, she learned how to walk while we were on vacation in Rhode Island. I could just see her stumbling across the floor toward her mom with her hands out, and then she walks away, and that's just, you know, as a parent, you can only sigh.
Yeah, I tell young parents, enjoy this time while they're in the pumpkin seed, because they stay where you put them.
Yeah,
once they learn to walk, they're always trying to get away from you. Whether they realize it or not, they're always trying to get away from you, and that's us too. You know, I remember one Sunday morning, my oldest, I guess, was maybe 2.5, 3. And it was that time right before Sunday school, but right after service, and you had some time to kill. And all the kids, like a swarm of bees, were in the basement of the church, just sort of going around. And the tables were set up. And at that age, they're just at the right height, that point of that table can go right between their eyes. So I was chasing after her. I was exhausted. My very good buddy, Rich Schaefer, comes up. And I'm just, you know, a young father in despair over chasing this three-year-old child. And he says, "And now you see how God sees us."
That's right, yeah. That is the truth.
Yeah, that's some of the best theology I've gotten.
And we you know, we are just like children in that, you know, children always are always struggling to find their own independence. Mm. And trust me, as a parent, it's nice when they do find some independence.
Yes.
But the reality is, you know, we should always be looking to our Father. We never want to be truly independent. Would you ever want to be truly independent?
I've never tried it.
I would not want to be. I mean, have to depend on myself for everything? Forget it.
Yeah, I guess that's hard. People don't want to be independent. I mean, again, you could look at our world today and all the stuff that's in the news this morning. And independence, you know, I guess it's a great thing to desire, but it's a hard thing in practice.
Yeah.
You can't really be that way. You work your way down to verse 9 here of chapter 11, and it says, "I will not execute my burning anger." Not just anger, but burn. I mean, this God is mad. He's angry. I can't imagine what it's like to have God's anger burning against you.
Yeah.
But he says, "I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." I will not destroy Ephraim again. So once and done. Yeah. Ephraim is going to be gone. There's not going to be... This is a complete statement here. Ephraim is going to be gone.
Right.
Never to be seen again. But then he says, "The Holy One in your midst, I am God and not a man." What does that mean, that I am a God? Obviously, you were a God and not a man. But
in some sense, I think that that's a statement of his fidelity to what he says.
Oh, we are...
You know, men are often double-minded and forked-tongued, and we change. I mean, God is God, God is not going to change.
Well, now I see where we've gone now, because when we went to the break, I asked the question about, does God change his mind? And I think the answer is here, then.
Yeah.
He doesn't.
Yeah, no. I mean, God is God.
God is God. I am not, and that's a problem.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Well, welcome to Adam's world.
Yeah.
Oh, my gracious. So just as a quick aside.
And I think it's important to say here, too, that he says, "And I will not come in wrath." God's anger burns, but he doesn't act out of anger. He acts out of what's best for his children.
Like mom said, count to 10 before you act.
Yeah.
Because if you act rashly
and in anger, you can hurt.
And that's not one of the aspects. That's not the nature of God,
right?
To be rash, arbitrary, to be capricious about things.
Yeah.
You know, just as I said, just a quick aside. I mean, just sort of despairing a little bit, having spent so much time this morning reading the news. And there are some days I wish I didn't have to do that to prepare for these programs. But we seem to be prone to keep making the exact same mistakes, generation after generation.
Oh, yeah.
No one ever learned. Are we ever going to learn anything?
In heaven.
I
mean, how is the world going to...
How about a little hope for this world,
how
Pastor?
How does the world... Well, you know, the reality is, and I, in my last few years, I guess, and I don't know what it is, because I've had some health stuff and things like that.
Yeah.
And I truly do understand the peace that passes all understanding. I don't worry about the world. The world is in God's hands. He's in control. I'm not going to say I never experienced anxiety, and I frankly don't read the news. I live in a news blackout.
I have to.
It's your
part
job.
Of my job.
Yeah, and I catch my news when I can. Especially I have this lady that calls me all the time and tells me what's going on. So, but you know, the point is that I truly have. I mean, it's just such a lovely. Maybe I'm sticking my head in the sand. I'm an ostrich, but God is in control no matter what we as humans do. And yeah, I just think that we don't need to forget the doctrine of the depravity of man.
Yeah.
You know, I'm always amazed at television shows where people say, you know, well, I just think people are basically good. No. People are basically bad. That's just the way it is. So don't have those expectations for greatness, and trust in God, who is the only source of good that there is.
Yeah, you hear that a lot these days, especially in terms of politics. Certain political points of view talk about the inherent goodness of man.
I mean, we think that the 20th century would have fixed that for us.
Yeah.
You know, humanism had that perspective going in, and then we have World War I and World War II and the Holocaust and Yeah, man is inherently good. Come on.
You go to North Korea and see the goodness of man.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's I think, the truth. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have a few moments left with Pastor Kevin Parviz. And if we get into Hosea chapter 12 now, see, I told you we get there.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, like I said, we're like bi-state. We're slow, but we get there. And we take a look at this. Here we go. Moments of, you know, this sort of sentimental moment that we've had is now past. Now we're back on point here with Ephraim. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord's indictment of Israel is the chapter heading. I guess it breaks their, you know.
Yeah.
The Lord's indictment of Israel. Always these courtroom metaphors here. Is God ever an unjust prosecuting attorney? Or does he always bring a fair indictment?
I think God is the judge, but maybe he's the prosecuting attorney as well.
So he brings the indictment.
Certainly never unjust. I mean, the thing is that we get what we deserve, and there's a reason for that. The whole point behind justice, in fact, the theological symposium this today and tomorrow is about social justice and how Lutherans approach social justice. Justice is justice because it is just. So it can't be unjust justice. That's just the way it is. And, you know, and justice comes from God, and there's a purpose for it. It's to heal and to help. And it may seem, you know, horrible. And obviously, for the sake of Judah, society, a person who gets indicted and convicted of murder and then killed, executed, it doesn't seem like that helps him. But does that help the society as a whole? I mean, that God is thinking larger views than just the individuals
the
who
macro,
are here. Exactly.
The text continues on here. It says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. And this is referring back to Jacob. And this is why I asked you about Jacob, because here again, it seems to be we have the northern kingdoms reduced down to one, which again is a theme that you know, is going to occur, especially in the New Testament, the nation reduced to one. But in this case, in this Jacob, poor Jacob, little heel grabber that he was, just, you know, couldn't figure anything out. Had to, I guess, sort of be guided in some ways, in stern ways, to understand who God was, bring him to repentance.
Yeah, I'm always amazed that, you know, our great, you know, patriarchy in Judaism, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them were totally disreputable men.
We talked about that when we did the Book of Exodus. We talked about that, and it really, is this the best you could do?
But that's also a picture of what God uses. All of us are totally disreputable people. Yeah. And yet, when we turn to God and God uses us, great things come.
So what do you do with Jacob when Jacob has trust issues?
Smack him down, I guess.
Is that really the best way to get someone to trust you? Or do you just give them license and let them, I love you so much, do whatever you want?
I think, that's the issue, is that what's best for Jacob? Is it to give him a total freedom and allow him to totally demoralize himself and all the people around him, or do you have to discipline? Again, I go back to that discipline. Discipline is the process of making disciples, and you know, this is for the future and for those in the world who witness these events.
And when you look at verse 4, I guess this really is just sort of a statement of how far they've fallen. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Well, Bethel, just earlier, a couple of chapters back, was referred to as Beth-Aven, which is a place of evil. And that's why I said, how do you go from a place? I guess, you know, when you lay out the charges, you know, this is an extreme charge here. This is where God came and spoke with us, and now this is where we've erected our false gods.
Yeah.
They have fallen very far. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A little bit of a foreshadowing? of what they'll be doing in Babylon.
And what's, you know, and for us as well. I mean, it's not just to Judah. I can't help but wonder if, I mean, because, I, you know, we talked about, does God ever change his mind?
Yeah.
You have Jonah going to Nineveh, a totally corrupt, disgusting people, but they teshuvahed, they returned to God, and so God relented and did not destroy them, ticked off Jonah. So, you know, and so one has to wonder, had Israel, the northern kingdoms, repented? I mean, I think there is that gospel, but they didn't repent. They went about their own way.
Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Now, here's the kicker that just really struck me today is verse 8.
Yeah.
Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.
Yeah. What are we equating our goodness to be?
Yeah.
Money, wealth. And it's wealth that I found.
I found.
For myself.
I built that.
Yeah.
And the thing, well, you know, what do you do? You know, we're wealthy people. Don't be God, but boy, you look around. Perhaps at one time, wealthiest country on earth. That may be the Chinese now. I don't know.
Not yet, but it's soon to come.
Soon to come, perhaps.
16 is when they say
it's going to happen. We have a bit of ways to fall yet. But yet, such a prosperous, rich country, and we have no use for God today, for the most part.
Yeah, I know one of the donors to our ministry sent me last month a poem that he had found about how wealth was going to undermine this nation. It was written back in the 1700s and how, you know, late 1700s and how...
What did they know back then?
How we could not allow wealth to undermine our nation. And yet, that's where we are today. We depend upon ourselves and our wealth.
Yeah. Now...
They need a good lesson in the First Commandment out of Luther's Small Catechism.
Speaking of Luther, to draw a distinction between, let's say, Luther and Calvin, some might say that the purpose of what's going on now is to get us to repent and return to God so that he may prosper our land again.
Again, yeah,
Is that the purpose of repentance?
No.
So that we can
to
make
turn
better
away
than we did
from the way that you are going, period. That's the turning away.
Not so that we can go back to doing exactly.
Right, exactly right.
That's what Israel did.
Yeah.
I see an error here.
Yeah.
In the way. The text ends up, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will pay him for his disgraceful deeds.
He just finished 10, 11, and 12.
We did. We went right through that.
And I think we have to, because of the last comment, we have to understand that wealth in and of itself is not evil, as long as we understand from where the wealth comes and for what purpose it is given to those who are the stewards of wealth. And that's the issue. I don't think that the fact that America is a wealthy country is necessarily an evil thing. It is what we do with our wealth.
It's the motive. That's
exactly
what a lot of Hosea is about, the
it's
motivation
exactly right.
of your heart. What are you doing with what you've been given? And when your economy, I guess, when your military, when your national pride becomes your God,
right?
Well, how's that working out for you?
You do it for yourself, then.
Yeah, well, and you know what? I think that we have many lessons from Scripture that when, you know, God will deign to give us our way, which is, you know, we'll do it this way. Has it ever worked out?
And it always amazes me how God, even today, and, you know, we can go with this all we want, but God, and certainly in this time, uses Ishmaelites to discipline Israelites.
Again, like you said, you know, there's that Dionne Warwick thing going again
right,
from
yeah.
the first part of the program.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what I was thinking about, is that everybody seems to be afraid of what may be coming, but yet we can't seem to find any clarity in our history as a people,
right.
a people of God, as to what this is really all about.
If you can't learn from your history, then what's the point of it? Yeah.
Well, we like to learn for ourselves.
And live in denial.
Live in denial.
Denial's not just a river in Egypt.
We may find ourselves in Egypt soon enough.
That's right.
That's an interesting comment you make. Pastor Kevin Parviz serves as the shepherd of Congregation Kyvie Shalom, which is where again?
In Dogtown, Clayton Tam on the south side of Forest Park.
Look for all the brand new signs installed by the city, hidden by tree limbs.
Thank you, City of St. Louis.
Anything coming up? You had a trip planned for the Holy Land at one time, but I think
Yeah, it's
that's been postponed because of events.
Probably postponed is a good way to put it, yeah.
But are you doing anything for the High Holy Days?
We have, again, on September 25th at 7 o'clock, we have Yom Kippur Arab service. And then the following evening at 7, our breakfast, potluck, and fellowship. So,
and as they say in the South, y'all come.
Y'all come. You're all welcome.
Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
And thank you for the coffee. God bless you for that. You're a good man. Ask the Pastor is next. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.